And I appreciate your presence. Glad that God has blessed you with enough health to be here. I want to talk for a few minutes about understanding or deciding between right and wrong. And I want to start with the passage we're probably very familiar with, 1 Kings chapter 3. 1 Kings 3, where we read about God appearing to Solomon before or as Solomon is taking the throne to become king of Israel. It says at Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon, reading verse 5, in a dream by night. God said, "Ask, what shall I give to you?" Solomon said, "You have shown great mercy to your servant David, my father, because he walked before you in truth, in righteousness, and in uprightness of heart with you. You have continued this great kindness for him, and you've given him a son to sit on his throne, as it is this day. Now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king instead of my father David, and I am a little child. I do not know how to go out and come in, and your servant is in the midst of your people, whom you have chosen, a great people, too numerous in to be numbered or counted. Therefore, give to your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of yours?" Solomon wanted to be able to tell right from wrong, to have good wisdom and judgment, to make good decisions as you go through life. And certainly that's something that all of us ought to want to know. Of course, we know that God blessed Solomon with wisdom. He also blessed him with some things he didn't ask for, because he asked for that which is very precious in God's sight: guidance. We all need guidance. It's a special thing when you have a child, whatever age, who wants to understand the truth, who values wisdom, who is open-minded and mature about how he looks at the world. That's a great blessing for a parent to have. We respect and appreciate people who keep an open mind, and they're trying to genuinely decide what is right and what is wrong. Sometimes there are things that are easy because they're spelled out. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, it talks about a number of sins: adultery, sodomy, homosexuality, murder. These are things that are mentioned there, and they're just easy to understand what they are, easy to see how these sins. And it says if you commit these sins, if you're guilty of these sins and you don't have them forgiven, you're not going to be part of the kingdom of God. There's a lot of things in the Bible that are easy to understand. Then there are some things that are not so easy. Look at Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. It goes beyond the things that are spelled out. God expects us to look into Scripture and to gain a deeper understanding about right and wrong. Here in verse 21 of Galatians 5, he's talking about the works of the flesh. He says they are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you before and just as I also told you in the time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So what he's saying here is he spells out a bunch of different sins. And then he says, and the like. What God is telling us is he expects us to understand beyond just a list. He could give us a list of things. I don't know how many things there would be. How many commands would there be if he gave us a list of everything? Maybe too much for us to understand. And then we understand that there are some things that are wrong in certain circumstances. There is apparel that is modest in some circumstances and immodest in other circumstances. So you might, wear your PJs or certain garments to sleep in or something. You wouldn't go out in public in those things. So we understand that in order to give us a list, God would have to imagine every different circumstance we might be in and which times it would be wrong and which times it would be right. The point I'm getting at is the list would be too long for human beings to comprehend. So God teaches us certain principles. And from those principles, we make a decision each day about what's right and wrong. Some people don't think that man has the ability to make decisions about right and wrong. I'm telling you that God demands that we make decisions about right and wrong. It is part of the maturing process. It is part of our becoming like Jesus to understand and discern what is right and what is wrong. A great instance you might see in this Galatians chapter 5, gambling's not mentioned there. Cocaine, marijuana is not specifically mentioned there. Music that might stir people to act against the government is not mentioned here. But God gives us principles, and we have to honestly apply those principles to life situations. So, how can we define right from wrong? There are certain questions that we want to look at as we talk about this idea of how we determine right from wrong. First of all, we ask the question, is it clearly condemned in Scripture? Okay, we just mentioned 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We just read from Galatians chapter 5, the sins of the flesh. Those are lists. No doubt in the world, these things are clearly condemned in Scripture. You do those things. Now, you and I know people that they're guilty of these things and they still say they're okay. But the Bible teaches that if a person is guilty of these sins that are clearly mentioned in Scripture, thou shalt not. Or if there are clear commands that you must do, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. If you fail to do these things that are clearly taught, you're not going to be saved. You're not following the path of truth. There are many things that are specifically mentioned. A similar list to Galatians 6 is found in Ephesians chapter 5. Look what he says here. Let me go the right direction. Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse 3. He says, "But fornication and all uncleanness or covetous, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks." So these are specific things that are mentioned, and these are things that kind of settle the matter, at least as far as the Christian is concerned. As far as someone who really wants to please God, that settles the matter. There's no room for debate when the Scriptures clearly condemn some practice. But not all sins are mentioned by name, as I mentioned. And the Bible would be endless if there were. So we ask another question. Is it similar to things that are clearly condemned in Scripture? We've already mentioned Galatians chapter 5 when he says, and the like. He gives this list and then he says, and the like. So when we're uncertain about some matter, we need to ask whether it is like a sin that's specifically mentioned. For instance, I mentioned marijuana a moment ago. Marijuana is not specifically mentioned in Scripture, but drunkenness is. And to the degree that marijuana causes a person not to be able to think soberly, we're commanded to be sober-minded, then yes, that would be condemned as well as drunkenness. So there are some things that are not specifically mentioned, but they are very much like. Loving things, material goods, is like idolatry. In fact, it calls covetousness idolatry in Colossians chapter 3. So in what way is covetous like idolatry? Well, if I have a really, really nice home and I literally worship that home, that would be, you know, if my kids can come and go, my marriage can come and go, but I don't want to lose my home. Some people love their car to that degree. Some people have certain keepsakes that their parents might have handed down to them that become almost like them worshiping that keepsake. And I guess I should mention ancestor worship here. While that's not something that is practiced commonly in the United States, it is practiced in most third world countries in the world. And as America becomes more and more of a melting pot, you'll meet some people who might pray to their aunts and uncles and pray to their parents and ask their parents to bless them in certain ways. Ancestry worship is another form of idolatry. It's not specifically mentioned in Scripture, but it's another form. You might even compare it with good things that are mentioned. Notice back over in Galatians chapter 5, he also talks about the joy of the Spirit. Look at verse 22. After he talks about the sins of the flesh, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. So he mentions some good things there. Well, there are various ways in which you might think of something that is like these good blessings, and we recognize that they are things that we should make a part of our lives. So we need to ask, is it clearly condemned in the Bible? Is it similar to things that are condemned in the Bible? And another good question we need to ask is, does it hurt my conscience? Well, I might look at something and it's not clearly condemned in Scripture. And I don't think, from what I can tell, I don't think it's similar to something that's clearly condemned in Scripture. But does it hurt my conscience? What does that mean? Well, your conscience is something that tends to make you feel bad when you do something wrong. And that's what it's designed to do. And as a guard against going into a wrong path, I need to be careful not to violate my conscience, go against my conscience. Because what happens is, after a while, we either get used to feeling bad and we don't feel bad anymore. You people adjust, even emotionally, to certain circumstances they're in. The person who's in jail will tell you calmly that he killed all those people and he was somehow justified by doing that. He has violated his conscience and twisted his conscience, expression we use, so much so that he thinks he's justified in what he did, even though the Bible clearly condemns it. So your conscience is a very precious thing. It is designed to help us along the way. Because life gets real busy. And you can't always walk through your day saying, I wonder if this is a scriptural thing for me to do this. If it's a scriptural thing for me to do that. Would it be violent? We don't think about all those things. Our conscience is always working, though. It's always working, helping us to decide what's right and wrong. And when we go against what we believe is wrong, then we hurt the conscience. Now, God considers the fact that we might have a faulty understanding of right and wrong. Okay? Particularly in an area that is not a matter of faith. Okay? In Romans 14, it gives some illustrations, like a man who thinks one day is more important than another. Now, that's not murder. It's not adultery. It's not like sins that are clearly condemned in Scripture. What would you say about a man who thinks one day religiously is more important than another day? Well, Romans 14 says it's a weakness, but it doesn't say it's condemned. In fact, Romans 14 says God accepts both the man who observes the day and both the man who doesn't observe the day, both the man who eats the meat and both the man who doesn't eat the meat. God accepts them both. But it's very important that the one who believes it's wrong doesn't violate his conscience. He doesn't believe he has a liberty to practice something. He should not violate his conscience, even though God would accept him if he understood it was okay. You understand what I'm saying? So what this teaches us is that it is very important not to go against your conscience. And if you have a problem, you're about to go out with the guys, or you're about to do something with some friends, and you're about to go to a place that you've never been before. Your parents said you shouldn't go to that kind of place or something like that. And you're about to go to a place and your conscience is giving you a hard time. And you're trying to tell your conscience, oh, don't worry about it, it's no big deal. You can reason with your step at a time. You need to be very careful about violating that conscience. Because it changes you. And you can reach a point in which your conscience will not respond anymore. Right now it may be overly sensitive about a particular issue. That's okay. There's nothing wrong with that. You don't really need to go to that place. There's probably nothing in what you're about to do that you have in order to be pleasing to God. And so you need to be careful not to violate your conscience. First Timothy chapter 4 warns us what happens when we violate our conscience enough. Now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. They have their conscience seared with a hot iron. That means their conscience is dead. They know it no longer functions. It no longer helps them. And I tell you what, if your conscience isn't properly trained, you will commit sin. Because we just cannot mentally keep track of everything we do in a given day. Our conscience does. And so we need to listen to our conscience and value our conscience and make sure that we don't go against it, especially in areas where things are not expressly condemned. Or another question we'd ask ourselves is, what do mature Christians think about this thing that I'm about to do? What do other Christians think about it? This is, of course, not the ultimate determining factor. Mature Christians can be wrong, and they'll be the first to admit that they might be wrong. I'm not just talking about older Christians either. Sometimes you may know someone who's your age or younger, who may be very mature, maybe even more mature than you or I. Look at Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5 talks to us about how we mature in the Lord. He says in verse 14, last verse of the chapter, solid food belongs to those who are of full age. That is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Now Rob works out. That's part of his job. Rob could run circles around me. Part of my job does not involve working out. Now, I keep talking about it, and one of these days I'm going to get around to doing it, and I'll be sore after. There are some people that are more mature because they've exercised themselves. Their mind has a better understanding of dangers. A great example might be, and I've used this illustration before, but I think of it a lot, an electrician or a lineman that works on the power poles, and he's dealing with wires that are carrying 60,000 volts and upward, and this extremely dangerous. They actually have gloves that are supposed to enable these guys to handle live wires, but it is extremely dangerous, and every year linemen die. So they have a keen understanding of the dangers that are involved. They have a more mature understanding of the dangers that are involved. So we need to work out our conscience, and we need to exercise our conscience to mature. And this is why the advice of mature Christians can be helpful, because they've been where we're going, and they've gone through it, and they have an understanding that we don't yet have. Look at Philippians chapter 3. Philippians 3. A passage that I value and appreciate so much when I face issues that I don't know right from wrong concerning. I'm wrestling with this. I've been a Christian for 40 some plus years, and I'm still wrestling with various questions that will probably be with me all of my life, and I'll have to ask God to settle the matter when I get to heaven. Verse 15, Paul says this, therefore let us, as many as are mature, have this mind, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. What he's saying is, God's going to grant us the opportunity to learn. But you know what? Sometimes some of us don't have the capacity or the aptitude to learn like others. Some, it comes real easy, and we accept it. It's no problem. Others, we struggle with it. Maybe our parents didn't have any problem with it. Maybe they did it all their life, and I'm having a problem with this because I love my parents and I don't want them to be lost. So I'm struggling with this. Or maybe all my friends do it and they don't think it's a big deal. Or I look at the whole religious world and they don't have a problem with it. And now comes this preacher and he says that it's not right. And I'm having a hard time accepting this. Like I said, another person hears it and he accepts it just fine. So I might ask what mature Christians think about this. I know that God's going to reveal the truth to me if I continue to study and I'm patient. Understand, the growth process is not immediate like we would like. I mentioned in a sermon earlier, one summer I decided I would solve in my mind the marriage divorce question. And I read everything I could get my hands on. I talked to everybody I could talk to. I kind of got some people tired of talking about it. And at the end of the summer, I was so confused, I didn't know what to do. Growing up is not easy. You know, when that child stands up to the doorpost, have you ever had your child ask you the next day, you just made the mark up there, and the next day he says, can we go measure again? And you measure, and the mark is at the same place. If you're an honest parent, the mark is at the same place, and they're upset. I slept, I played, I ate my vegetables. It's not as immediate as the kids want it to be. And sometimes, especially if we're in the middle of a problem and we are emotionally vested in this problem, and this is going to turn my world upside down, either direction or in a particular direction, it's going to turn my world upside down, but I need to get an answer for this. Sometimes it doesn't come as quickly as we might like it to come. And we have to have patience when we're trying to grow up and mature in the Lord. But God promises that He will bring the truth into our spiritual vision in time. Now look at the next verse, verse 16. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us be of the same mind. So, to whatever level you have attained, that's what God expects you to do. If you can imagine that life is like a stair step, you start down here when you obey the gospel and you're just a little Christian. You're a babe in Christ, you're not very strong, but then you grow. You start to learn things and you take another step up. And you step up again and you keep ascending as you grow. What does God expect of that babe in Christ? Well, he's down here on the first step. He just went out of the water. What does God expect of him? He expects what he can do. That's all he expects. Now here's this brother in Christ who's grown and he's several steps above this babe in Christ. What does God expect of him? More. He expects more of him. We do the same thing at work, don't we? Do the same thing in school, do the same thing in the home. We expect more. And for the Christian who is matured and is strong in the wisdom of the Word and how to understand the teaching of Scripture, and he can't just remember and understand how to apply a particular passage, but he remembers all these other things the Bible says in other places and how that correlates and ties in with this particular passage. What does God expect of him? Even more. Well, does that mean we should stop learning? Ignorance is bliss? Let's just close our Bibles and not study anymore and God won't expect any more of us. No. We need to continue to mature. We need to continue exercising to discern right from wrong, good from evil. A part of that process is understanding that different Christians understand the Scriptures differently. Doesn't mean that the person who's older in the faith necessarily knows more about the subject I'm talking about. Now, we may have a brother in Christ who is very wise in many things, but he may have a particular weakness on a particular subject. What you do is you listen to what mature Christians say about the matter, be open-minded, and then you pray about it and do what you believe God wants you to do. What do mature Christians think about it? Okay, another question we need to ask ourselves. Does this thing that I want to involve in hinder my influence? Now, by influence, I'm not talking about your personal reputation, your reputation in the industry of your work or your career, or what other people might think about you as an individual. I'm talking about your ability to lead souls to Christ. That's the kind of influence I'm talking about. I'm not worried about how this is going to affect the other guys and what they're going to think of you at work and your ability to do your job. We're talking about your godliness and the degree to which you're a Christian. If somebody wants to learn more about God, his uncle died, or he just got out of the hospital and he had a pretty close scare and he wasn't sure he was going to make it. And he promised God while he's in the hospital, or he promised God when he was on his knees beside his uncle's bed before he died, that if you'll bless me, then I'll come to learn you better. And so now he wants to know more about God. Are you the first person or are you the last person he's liable to talk to? Don't go talk to him. He's the last person I would talk to. He's a hypocrite. He says one thing, he talks about it both sides of his mouth. Or all he is about is what's popular and what's designer and what's the latest and greatest and who's cool and who's not cool. He's a worldly man. He's not a spiritual man. And so as we keep our word, as we fulfill the promises that we make each day, as we reach out to others, serving and helping others, we make an impression. And that impression, if it's a godly one, can be very, very strong. You can have a reputation as someone who knows the Scripture, and people come to you asking you, you want to know how to have Bible studies? Then just be strong in the Word. Great thing about the Bible is that it doesn't just teach us, as I said earlier, it doesn't just give us a list of right and wrong. It has prose, it has history, it has poetry, it has a psalm, it has all types of literature in it. So, for instance, if you're wanting to know how to approach your neighbor, well, just look in the Scriptures and see how Jesus approached his neighbor. How the apostles went into town, the towns they came to and what they did, and how they struck up conversations with total strangers. You'll learn marvelous things as you look at the Scriptures. But as you become strong in the Scripture, and it's obvious whenever somebody asks you something, you've got an answer. You know in the Bible exactly where it is, and you shoot straight with the Scriptures. You don't try to pander the latest doctrine that's popular in the religious world. You're just sticking with the Scriptures. People will appreciate that. And when they want the truth, they'll come to you. Now, if they don't want the truth, if they just want somebody to pat them on the back and say they're okay, they might go to somebody else. But if they want the truth, they'll come to you. That's a great thing to have. That's a powerful thing to have. In fact, Paul says in Romans chapter 10, how will they hear without a preacher? And I'm not talking about a full-time supported gospel preacher. I'm talking about all of us are preachers and teachers. How are our neighbors going to hear? Well, can't they pick up the Bible and read it for themselves? Yeah, they can. They're not probably likely to. Most people will be lost if they don't have help. Your friends, your loved ones will be lost, most likely, if they don't have help. And a lot of times you are the help God sends to them. God promised if we want to know the truth, He'll bring it to us. He'll allow us to know it. Cornelius is a great example. In Acts chapter 10, he was not a child of God, but he prayed to God. And he acknowledged God's existence and he desired the truth. That's a great thing for someone who's not a Christian to pray for. Just, Lord, bring me the truth. Okay? Your neighbor's praying right now, maybe. Person you're working with right now is praying for God to bring someone into his life, into her life, that will help them understand the truth. What's your influence? And this thing that you're fixing to do, or you want to do, is it going to hurt your influence? Jesus said that we are like the salt of the earth, and if the salt loses its ability to season, it's good for nothing. So Christians who've lost their influence In fact, Christians who've lost their influence can be not just good for nothing, they can be damaging to the church. We use this expression, bringing reproach on the church. We need to understand that that's not just us that, oh, he's offended us. He's brought reproach on the church and we're the church, so he's offended us. No, all sin is against God. And so we should not act high and mighty when someone comes before the church and wants to beg forgiveness because they brought reproach upon the church. He said to Samuel, the Israelites had not rejected him, they had rejected God. And we need to remember that. But it does hurt. You know, I don't think anybody's ever looked at an atheist and said, you see that atheist over there? That's the reason I'm not a Christian. Nobody ever says that. Do you know what they do say? Say, you see that Christian over there? He's a member of your church. No, they always say that. He's a member of your church and he lies and he cheats and he cusses. You just wouldn't believe the kind of person he is Monday through Saturday. And he's a member of your church. See, that person has done such damage to the cause of the Lord that the person you're talking to will never listen. In fact, he may even ex your church, the faithful people in God's church, out of consideration. He may just not listen to them at all because of that association. We may not know about this brother's sins. So, influence is very strong and very important. And if something's going to hinder my influence, even if it's okay to do, if it's going to hinder my influence, I shouldn't do it. That's a liberty I don't have to exercise and take part in. And listen, you've got to know, parents do this with children, you've got to know, when your children share their toys and are magnanimous in forgiving their friends, and are a good, trusting friend when others confide in them. When your children are like that, man, you just well up with pride. And don't you know God does too? When we have a liberty, and I could exercise and get maybe some temporary pleasure out of something that I could do and go to the show or whatever, but I know that this is likely, possibly, to hurt my influence. And I decide to give that up. Don't you know that God wells up with pride? In appreciation for the decision we've made. That's what Jesus did. And we need to as well. We need to ask ourselves, is it poor stewardship? Whenever you're doing something, you got to figure out the right and wrong of it. You need to consider stewardship, because everything we do doesn't belong to us. Everything we do and everything we have belongs to God. We are stewards of our time, our money, our bodies. It's evident from a lot of things. The parable of the talents in Matthew 25. Paul's instruction concerning our bodies in 1 Corinthians 6. He says, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. You are bought with a price. You are not your own. Some activities may be harmless in themselves, but they require a lot of time and a lot of energy and a big commitment. That commitment might interfere with my ability to come to worship like I should. It might interfere with my ability to study the Bible every day like I should. It might interfere with my ability to pray to God like I should. And when I see things that interfere with that, those things, even though they're not wrong in and of themselves, I need to make a decision about whether I'm going to be part of that or not. Understanding that when I do and I make that decision, I don't need to tell the preacher or the Bible class teacher or somebody that needs me in a spiritual way, well, I just don't have time. Why you don't have time? Because we've got soccer, and I've got Little League, and I've got peewee football, and I've got this club that I'm in, and it just takes up all of my time. And it's a good club, and hey, you know, I'm hoping to get some possible contacts there. But in the meantime, I'm not a father to my children. I'm not a mother to my children. I'm not a husband or a wife. Like, as far as my time is concerned and my energy and my focus, I'm not the kind of person in the community that I should be, or I'm not the kind of church member that I should be. We need to ask ourselves, is it poor stewardship? And one final question that we need to ask, I think it kind of wraps up a lot of this, is what would Jesus do? If Jesus were faced with this, remember the goal of discipleship is to be like his teacher. That's what disciple means, to be like your teacher. And Jesus is our teacher. We need to be like Jesus. What would Jesus do is a very appropriate question that we need to ask ourselves when we're faced with something hard to figure out. If you think he would not do it, it's probably wrong. If you think, oh, well, yes, he would definitely do it, then it's probably right. And we need to take that into consideration. And this certainly makes the study of Jesus' life of prime importance. It's something that we need to be doing, studying about the life of Christ, to get a sense of who he was and of how important it is that we do as he did. Well, there are seven questions there. Hopefully there are things that I explained clearly enough. I hope these questions can help in identifying what is good and what is evil as we go about our daily activity. The importance of properly discerning between good and evil is seen in a lot of places. But I want to end with a passage, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, where Paul talks about our need to be faithful to God, even to the point that we have to separate ourselves from certain situations and certain people in our lives. In verse 14, let's look at verse 11. O Corinthians, we have spoken openly to you. Our heart is wide open. 2 Corinthians 6, you are not restricted by us, but you're restricted by your own affections. Now in return for the same, I speak as to children, you also be open. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? What communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has the believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk with them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, said the Lord God Almighty. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Where we are reminded of how blessed we are to be the people of God. Passages like this, and the responsibility to act accordingly if we wish to have a closer walk with God through life. So these things will help us in our efforts. They're common sense, but they're often things that we conveniently forget when we kind of have our mind made up ahead of time what we want to do. It's hard to deal with things that we want and to understand the things that we need. God will bless us with the clarity to understand that if we ask, and he'll bless us as we mature with a sense of accomplishment as we overcome various temptations and as we do what's right. You know, that I can remember countless times in my life where I wanted to do something. I felt like missing out on this would be something that would bring me, I would miss out on pleasure and happiness and maybe bring me some amount of displeasure and unhappiness. And I tried to talk myself out of it, but I made myself go and I made myself do that thing that I didn't want to do. I have yet to not be glad I did after I was through. And that's many times. When you go talk to a brother that's lost and he doesn't want to hear what you got to say, but he needs to hear it from somebody. So you go and you talk to this brother and you say what you can, and you say it out of love, and he throws up the hand and you leave, wondering if you did any good at all, except that you went and said the things that needed to be said and gave him that opportunity. When we get to the judgment scene, when we get to the day of judgment and we're standing before God, and this brother that you went to see or I went to see stands before God, he cannot say, no one ever mentioned you to me. No one ever told me I was wrong. And you would have been the tool, the instrument in God's hand. That's important. As many other things are that we might talk about. Hopefully these things can help you. And as you think about your life, and if you realize as you look at these things that you're not where you need to be, we want to sing some words of the invitation song and remind us of the blessings of heaven that you cannot avoid to miss. You cannot afford to miss. So let's be asking these questions. Let's be trying to figure out right from wrong, and let's follow the path of righteousness all our life. But think about these things as we sing, stand and sing the song of invitation. Come if you have need.